I was listening to a talk from a Christian conference this week that took place in the autumn, and two things about that talk struck me. It was called Christianity and Culture, and two things were said which really sort of just lodged in my mind. Apparently, of all the people in the UK who say they believe in God, whether they're Christians or not Christians, whether they're churchgoers or not, but including churchgoers and including people like us who believe the Bible is the Word of God and so on. Out of all those people, apparently something like 80 to 85% live as functional atheists. Functional atheists. That is, whether they say they believe in God, they say they believe in God, but they live as if he did not exist. Their belief in God makes no difference at all to the way they live their lives. Makes no difference to their behavior, makes no difference to their values, makes no difference to their lifestyle choices. They live, despite their profession of belief in God, they live as functional atheists. And I guess if that's true, there presumably are some people like that here today. They come to church, we sing, we give, we listen, we go, and absolutely nothing changes whatsoever. It makes no difference whatsoever to your life for the rest of the week. And the second thing that this guy who was talking said is that evangelicals, people like us, who say we believe the Bible, we've lost our confidence in the gospel. We've lost our confidence in the good news. The Bible says the good news is the power of God to rescue men and women. The power of God to rescue men and women. And we profess that. If I asked for a show of hands this morning, you'd all stick your hand up and say, yes, I believe that. But actually, we don't do anything about it functionally again. We don't believe people need to hear this good news, and so we say nothing. We talk about it on a Sunday, but the rest of the week, we don't talk about it at all to anybody. We don't, as Carly was praying, declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So those two things, we live as functional atheists, and we don't believe the gospel. We've got nothing to say. We don't believe it is the power of God. We've lost confidence. A bit like Zechariah at the start of the Christmas story. You know, he comes, he's been praying for however long, for whatever he's been praying for, and the angel comes, Gabriel, from the presence of God, and says, it's going to happen. You're going to have a baby. Your wife's going to have a baby, even though you're old. And he says, how can this possibly be? And he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've come to tell you this good news. But you're not going to be able to speak for the next 9 months because you didn't believe it. And when we don't believe what we hear, we've got nothing to say. Many of you know that my youngest child, my daughter, is expecting her first baby. And many of you know that because it's good news. And I'm excited. And I can't stop talking about it. But that's just my daughter having a baby. Do you see those two things? People who don't live differently are functional atheists. They've got nothing to say. It reminds me of that phrase that Jesus said about salt losing its saltiness. And what did he say? If the salt loses its saltiness, it's nothing good apart from being chucked out and trampled underfoot by men and women. Well, we are on the Christmas carousel, aren't we? We're getting excited. Well, I hope we're getting excited anyway. You know, about the star and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels and the baby. But if that analysis is right, if that guy who was speaking is right, actually we'll get all wound up and we'll get all excited, but come the 1st of January, it will have made no difference whatsoever. And that's a real concern, isn't it, if that's the case, that we go through all this year in, year out, and all these activities, and 250 people coming to Acorn's parties this week, and Oaks Carol service, and kids' carols, and all this, and nothing changes. Now, I've maintained, and I continue to maintain, we started this 2 or 3 weeks ago, that the incarnation of God, God coming as a human baby, God coming in human form, the incarnation in flesh, changes everything. You got it? What we're thinking about changes everything. And that's why this particular doctrine, this particular teaching of the Christian faith, is so often attacked or poo-pooed or laughed at or whatever, or just ignored. When I was a student back in the 70s, in 1977, there was a book of essays published under the editorship of a guy called John Hick, who was a famous theologian at the time. And the title of the book was The Myth of God Incarnate, a whole book of essays questioning one of the cherished beliefs of the Christian church. Now, I know 1977 is 40 years ago, but, you know, in the last few years, the new atheists have come out with all sorts of books, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, and so on. And if that's all a bit too highbrow for you, then just remember the two girls on the bus in front of me a few years ago. I just don't understand why they spoil Christmas with all this religious stuff. I was sitting on a table at lunch this week with five older people who I'd never met before. Well, I'd seen some of them before. I've talked to one or two of them. But basically, they were strangers, and I was trying to make conversation. You know, I'm a bit of a conversationist. I like new people, and I was doing all I could over my turkey to engage these people in conversation, and it wasn't going very well. And at one point, I said, look, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? All this fuss about Christmas. The baby must have been somebody important, mustn't he? Yeah, and that was the reaction. Grunt, groan, yeah, I suppose so. Do you like your Christmas pudding? I've been having a bit of fun this week, just toying in my mind with how many isms are disproved if the incarnation of God, if the God coming in human form is actually true. I got to eight. I won't go much further than these eight. But atheism starts, just ends, doesn't it? Because God has come into the world. There is a God. He's proved it by coming and showing himself in the world. Atheism goes. And pluralism goes, doesn't it? Because you can't have lots of gods. There's only one God, and he's turned up in the world. And there he is for us to see. If you see me, said Jesus, you've seen God. So pluralism goes. And relativism goes as well, doesn't it? You know, you can have your God, and I can have my God. And as long as you don't put your God on me, it's all subjective. No, no, no. He's out there for everybody to see. God come in human form. There's only one. Relativism goes as well. And of course, humanism goes, doesn't it, as well? You know, Pythagoras, man is the measure of all things. There's only humans. Well, that's not true either, is it? Because there's a God who's turned up in the world. So humanism goes. And deism goes as well. You know, that idea that God created everything and wound it up like the blind watchmaker and then just let it go and it's just ticking along, but he doesn't have much to do with it. No, he's actually intervened. He's come into the world. So deism goes as well. And then I went on to pantheism, that God is in everything and everything is God and all that sort of stuff. And no, 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 no. There's only one God who's appeared separate from his creation. The creator has come in human form. So I thought pantheism goes, and secularism goes as well, doesn't it? You know, you can't have any public expression of religion. You've just got to keep it private in your own home. No, no, he's born for all the world to see. There's a couple of million angels in the heavens giving it some welly, saying God has been born into the world. It's as public as you can make it. And then agnosticism goes as well. You know what agnosticism is? I'm not sure. I don't know. I'm agnostic. I used to say that. I thought it was very clever when I first heard the word. You know, to be an agnostic was quite fashionable. I don't know. Well, somebody once said that agnosticism is a bit like the Mersey Tunnel. It's okay to drive through, but a nightmare to live in. And, of course, there's intelligent agnosticism and there's stupid agnosticism as well, isn't there? Do you know the difference? I mean, I have this dream. I support this football team called Shrewsbury Town, okay? And, yes, you can laugh. And I have this dream that they're in the cup final one day, you know, against Manchester United, and they're 1-0 up with 5 minutes to go, okay? At which point, there's a ring at my doorbell, okay? Ugh. Well, you can pause the telly these days. You just pause it, and you go and open the door and say, what on earth do you want? He says, look, I'm sorry to bother you, Tim, but your house is on fire. Now, an intelligent agnostic says, is that true? Because if it is, that's far more important than Shrewsbury winning 1-0 with 5 minutes to go. I better go and find out. And he goes outside to see if his house is burning down. That's intelligent agnosticism, isn't it? I don't know, but I'm going to go and find out. Stupid agnosticism says, well, my house might be burning down, but I'm going to go and watch the football. Well, there's eight isms that have been disproved by the incarnation. It changes everything. And can I just ask, you know, if you want to just take this a bit further, just think of a few more, and we won't shout them out now, but send them to me, we'll publish them or something. You know, if you can think of any other isms that are disproved by the coming of God. It changes everything. At a personal level, you're sitting there this morning, the Son of God loved me. Me. And gave himself, so he entered heaven for me. I'm sitting here as, or standing here as Tim Gunn this morning, and I know that the incarnation is massively, wonderfully about me. Not to be selfish, but he came for me. But it changes everything for humankind as well, doesn't it? The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, all those people that we meet day in, day out, those people in dark places, those people in other countries. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It changes everything. And that's why this Christmas series, I think, that we've been doing, to me, it's just become more and more vital. What child is this that we've been asking? Here's the question. Is the baby in the feeding trough God or not?
Yes.
Thank you. Is the baby in the feeding trough God or not? You decide. You make up your mind this Christmas. Don't be an agnostic. If you don't know, find out. Because it will change everything if you find out truthfully. But don't pretend. Don't go to all these carol services and sing these wonderful words that you don't mean at all. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. Very God, begotten, not created. So we thought about Jesus as the image of the invisible God. So he's the visible representation and manifestation. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. That was the first week. Last week we thought about him being in very nature God, who didn't consider the fact that he was equal with God something to be used to his own advantage. So we were introduced to the thinking of God. If you know what God thinks and want to think his thoughts after him, think like Jesus does. And at the end of the month, on the last Sunday of the month, we'll think about Jesus as the Word of God, who communicates God to us. If you want to listen to God, listen to Jesus. And today we're thinking about Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. And I want you, if you could just do this for a few minutes, to stare hard. Okay? Can you do that? Can you imagine? You know, you get these pictures sometimes. People say, if you look closely, you'll be able to see this. And you start staring, you know. And if Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, I want you to stare hard and see what you can see. And if you're a follower, you'll learn. You'll be changed a bit more. You'll grow. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then ask why not. Verse 1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by a Son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Just a few phrases, but so pregnant with meaning and truth. Just amazing. Written to people who were thinking about whether they ought to become functional atheists. First century Christians who were finding it just a bit too hard to follow Jesus, who were being persecuted and wanted to turn back and give up. People who were losing their confidence in the good news. And the writer writes this letter to say to them, just look, just look, just stare and see how fantastic Jesus is. Look at how amazing Jesus is. And he starts by thinking about God showing himself, revealing himself. You know, I've talked in the past about the way we get to know people is when they make themselves vulnerable, when they reveal themselves. Well, he's talking about God revealing himself in these opening verses. And he says it was in the past. It was to the patriarchs, the ancestors. It was through prophets. It was progressive. Yes, it was at many times. And it was partial. It was little by little in many ways. You got those five P's? Past, the patriarchs, through the prophets, partial and progressive, little by little. Wasn't Andy's... He's just so good at this. You're just brilliant. Thank you. That thing about, you know, the saw, that was just exactly what God was doing, wasn't it? Little by little. But then the full blazing revelation comes. Visions, dreams, words, images, appearances, even a donkey. And then after 2,500 years, all shadow, all waiting, all anticipating. And then in these last days, where are we living? Where are we living? In these last days. That's not chronological, that's a theological statement. They could go on for another 20,000 years, the last days. But theologically, these are the last days. In these last days, a son, one full, final, complete revelation from God to the world of himself. A person, God the Son. And he's spoken not to those in the past, but spoken to us by his Son. We sit today, isn't it great, in the blazing light of God's final revelation. That's where we are today, sitting in the blazing light of God's final revelation. And very briefly, he says a few things about him in these two verses, verses 2 and 3. First of all, he says he has appointed him as heir of all things. If you have a son, the implication is, isn't it, that there's an inheritance, there's an heir there once there's a son. We often say, or fathers often say, this is my son and heir. That's how we introduce the son, don't we? Well, in the future, Jesus is going to inherit everything. All things. Jesus, the man who walked on the earth, will inherit all things. The resurrection, God says to him, you're my son. Today I have given you new birth. You've come up alive out of the grave. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. Think about that. That's not a bad start, is it? As an inheritance. But not just this two-bit old planet in some backwater of the solar system. But the cosmos, he'll inherit all things. You bothered? Watch my face, you bothered? If you are a son, then you are an heir. And if you are an heir, you're a co-heir with Christ. You got it? You see what you're going to inherit with him? Revelation 21:7, God says, the one who keeps going and overcomes will inherit all this, the new creation. There's a day coming when my mum will pass on a few thousand pounds. I'm more excited sometimes about that than the thought of co-heir with Christ. One old writer from the 17th century said, be married to this heir, and you will have everything. You got it? Be married to this heir and you will have everything. But he's not just the heir at the end of times. He's the creator at the beginning of times in verse 2. Through whom also. I love that. Through whom also he made the universe. He just, you know, also made the universe. Why does he inherit everything at the end of time? Because at the beginning of time he made it all. It's his by title deed. And it's his by inheritance. It's his by creation. And it's all his by redemption. All things exist because of Jesus, and all things exist for Jesus. Therefore, he is the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Staggering. Well, I think it's staggering. What's that got to do with me? Tottenham Hotspur, sorry about another football illustration, are playing their games at the moment at Wembley because White Hart Lane is being rebuilt. And I know the man who has designed all the steel structures for the new stadium. I know him. Not a close friend, but I know him. I've talked to him about it. He's not only doing White Hart Lane, but he did the Emirates when Arsenal got a new ground. He did the Etihad Stadium when Man City got the new ground. I know the man who's done all the steel work for all those stadia across the country. That's exciting. Well, I think it's exciting. This morning, I was talking to the man who made everything. Through whom also he made the universe. That must be the most awesome privilege a man or a woman can ever have. And he is, therefore, as well as, verse 3, the radiance of God's glory. The glory means his weight. The glory of somebody means their real character, what they're really like. So when you talk about the glory of somebody, you talk about certain aspects of their character. I mean, I think one of the glories of Theresa May, whatever else you think about politics and Brexit and all that, one of the glories of Theresa May must be, we must admire her dogged perseverance, mustn't we? Whatever else you think, she stuck at it through thick and thin. Amazing, really. That's one of the glories, isn't it, of her. So God's glory is who he really is. And who he really is has been shown to us by Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. It's not reflected light. I was looking at the moon and the sun the other day, and I think, no, he's not reflected light. The writer here uses a word that only comes once in the New Testament when he says the radiance. It's the word shining out, the outpouring, the effulgence of God's glory. And somebody very kindly sent me an article this week to say, think of the sun when you think of Jesus. Yeah? Think of the sun and its rays. You have the sun and you have the rays of sunlight, but you can't have the rays of sunlight without the sun, and you can't have the sun without the rays of sunlight. They coexist. Every illustration is imperfect, by the way, but they coexist. Father and Son, he is the radiance of his glory. But they're not different. They're the same, aren't they? The sun and the rays, they're the same thing. You can talk about the sun coming up, or you can talk about the rays of the sun streaming through your bedroom window in the morning, but they're the same thing. They coexist, they're the same thing, but also they're different. Because the light from the sun takes 8 minutes or so to get here. When you see the sun, you don't see the sun, you see the perfect image of the sun that's taken 8 minutes to get to you. Do you see? Does that work a little bit for you? Just play with that one a little bit. In Jesus, we see God. He is the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of his being. And at this point, I want to say to you, you know, I want to praise and clap the Holy Spirit at this point, because he used another unique word to talk about the exact representation that only comes once in the New Testament. It's as if the Holy Spirit has ransacked the whole Greek vocabulary and said, I'm going to inspire this one word to be in my written word for these people. It means the imprint. You get a coin, or you get a die of a coin, and every time it hits the metal, it produces the same imprint over and over and over again. Well, that's what the word here means. He's the exact representation of God's being, God's essence. He's everything that God is. He radiates God because he is of the same essence. For those of you who love these things, these big words, the theologians say he's consubstantial. He's of the same substance. Or as you'll sing over and over again, he's begotten, not created. You know the difference? Me and my wife, we produce human beings. We beget human beings. Humans produce humans. And those humans have produced more humans. There are five. We saw them all yesterday, and there's another one on the way. Humans beget humans. But if we make something else, it's created. It's not of the same substance. That's why it's Jesus begotten, not created. And he's sustaining not just the radiance of God's glory in that exact representation of his being. Number five, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. He creates everything. He's heir of everything. He brings everything into existence. And then he sustains it. Are you going to get to Christmas? I'll tell you only will if God chooses to sustain you until Christmas. He sustains all things. The Mars lander. The rocket took off in May last year, in May this year, and it landed on Mars 6 months later, 90 million miles away. And it only did that because God had his hand on the Mars lander, had his hand on Mars, and allowed the two to come together. NASA's rejoicing at the moment because its Voyager 2 InSight, whatever it's called, is now reached interstellar space. It was launched in 1977, by the way, over 40 years ago. It's now 11 billion miles away from Earth. 11 billion miles away from Earth. But it's not yet outside our solar system. To get outside our solar system, it needs another 30,000 years just to get outside of our solar system. He sustains it all. And I was talking to him this morning about Voyager 2 InSight. I just said to him, what's it looking like, God? Are you sort of tipping it on your thumb and twisting it around and playing with it? Because we don't know, you know. Is he knocking it around a little bit and having a bit of fun? I don't know. Then he made purification for sins. There's the incarnation. You got it? This one. The brightness of his glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This one comes. Jesus, God, to the rescue, steps into time, bankrupts heaven, from riches to rags, not from rags to riches, impaled on a cross, because he loved you. This one stoops so low to purify you, to cleanse you, to clean up your mess, to put it all behind you and make you new. This one, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. God demonstrates his own love towards us. His own love, his special love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. Now, you see what I'm trying to say? I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend a God who's that big, who's then there in the womb of a teenage girl and is then impaled on a cross. But it's true. That is the heart of the Christian revelation. I once had a dear friend of mine come to me. He was engaged to be married. He was talking to me about his bride-to-be and his wedding and so on. And he burst into tears in my study. And I said, what on earth is the matter with you? He said, I can't believe that someone could love me so much as she does. Wow, that was just human love. Here's the God of the universe, who finally, at the end of verse 3, has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord, Jesus quoted, didn't he? Jehovah says to me, sit at my right hand, sit at the place of honor. Come on, son, you finished it all. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Please sit in the place now of highest honor. Because his work is complete. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. And you see this opening of this book. If you've never got this before, you've got a final word. He's spoken to us. And a finished work. Final word, finished work. Therefore, listen. And trust. Listen. And trust. If he sustains all things and he's reigning over all things and he's playing around with Voyager 2 on the end of his finger, how easy is your life to him? Functional atheism is impossible if this is who God and Jesus really are. Isn't that right? You can't go away from here and not let him be involved in every detail of your life. And how can we possibly, how can I, I'm thinking of myself here, possibly go away and not want to say to somebody this week, you just got to let me tell you about Jesus, because he's so amazing. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Let's pray. Jesus, I feel when we get to the end here that I haven't done you justice. I can't explain how big you are. I don't even think I understand how big you are myself. In fact, I know I don't. If I really knew you completely, then I'd be God. I'll never know you completely in that exhaustive way, but we know enough. Spinning galaxies on the end of your finger, upholding all things, saying, I'll keep you, and I'll watch over you, and I'll bring you one day to glory. Father, help us this morning, every single person in this room, to throw themselves on you again, metaphorically speaking, and say, Jesus, I'll trust you and I'll follow you and I'll listen to you, and I know it's going to be hard, but it's going to be the best thing I've ever done. Help us to do that again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.